You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
There, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're going to be diving into Acts chapter 18 today. And as we do, we're also going to have maps and pictures and some really neat stuff. As we go through Acts, what we're really looking for here is to identify patterns and principles on how the early church functioned, not so that we can mimic the methods, but really understand the principles that were driving what it is that they were doing. A word I like to use is kingdom ways and means. And ways and means is a definition I'd give to that is the methods and resources utilized to do stuff in the kingdom of God. And so with Paul and with Silas and with the missionary teams that they're traveling with, you're looking to see different ways that they functioned and beginning to think, you know, why are they doing it, what it is that they're doing? Well, ultimately, they're on a message to share the gospel with as many people as possible, but they're doing it in a way, usually, that it's through a pattern of going into a city and going into a, you know, because they were Jewish people, they would go into the local synagogue, if there was one, and they'd begin to share from the scriptures, here's what we've been taught all our lives. Now, going forward, here's why we believe that Jesus is the promise of the Messiah or the anointed one that's been promised forever. And here's how we can have relationship with God. Inevitably, there'd be people who would push back on that, and then they had the commission to go and to look for people who were responding positively, who were not Jewish, and they would kind of start to live life with them over a short period of time. Today, we're going to be in a place called Corinth, and Corinth has a little tiny spot in it known as Kenchrea as well. And it's one of the really neat stories because it affects what we have as two letters of the Bible. But also, we get to hear quite a bit about how God chose to do really amazing things through very ordinary people. And that's something where we're tempted regularly to minimize our own abilities to do stuff for Jesus because we look at our own abilities and we inevitably will see the inadequacies. We'll see the stuff that's not good or not good enough. And I think I've talked about this many times, but one of the things that feeds into that is if you go what we used to do is go into the Bible bookstore and we would find the superheroes of the Bible. I don't know if they still have those. I would imagine you can find them online because you can find just about anything online. But what it taught us was that there were superheroes that God used in the Bibles. And, you know, you had your Avengers, you had your Fantastic Four, you had Moses and Samson and, you know, all these people who were heroes who had done great things. And then New Testament, you've got Jesus, and then you've got Peter, who was mostly good until he denied Jesus, but then he came on strong. And then there was John and James and Paul. And then there's us. Well, what am I going to do? I'm just normal. Well, ultimately, if we see that God is the one who does the miraculous and he uses ordinary people to do so, he's simply looking for people who are available. And so the thing that Paul and Silas and Luke and all these other men and women did was they were available. It wasn't, you know, that some of them were very well educated. Some of them had very little to no education. It wasn't that qualified them. Today we're going to hear about a couple known as Aquila and Priscilla. When I was a little kid, my parents got a Cocker Spaniel. And because it was a little girl Cocker Spaniel, they named it Priscilla Aquila. And so, little side note, but this little dog that we had was named after these two people that Paul the Apostle met on his arrival into Corinth. And they were brand new in town as well because they had been living in Rome, but the emperor at the time, Claudius, had kicked all the Jews out of Rome because he was blaming all the problems that Rome was experiencing on Jewish people. So it's not just today that Jews get blamed for everything. So back in the day, that was happening as well. So ordinary people willing to be directed by God as the Holy Spirit sees fit, God does amazing things. So before we get into Corinth, this is kind of a precursor to what's coming. If you've never read 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I would encourage you to do so. But you got to read it knowing 1st and 2nd Corinthians are there because of the stuff that gets stirred up when people who don't know Jesus come to Jesus. I think, well, you know, why is that so special? Well, it's because Corinth was such a special place. there was a verb that had been developed to Corinthianize, and it was to describe the behavior that people engaged in when they went to Corinth. What kind of place was it? Well, what happened in Corinth was supposed to stay in Corinth. You get the idea of the, what happens in Vegas is supposed to stay in Vegas, that idea. It was a place where people would go wild. Well, what would happen in the real world that would allow Corinth to be such a place where people could just, you know, and the culture would be tailored around kind of a 3 days of Burning Man in a row, over and over and over again? I'm glad you asked the question, because I'm glad to tell you. Let's look at this first picture. This is an isthmus. Do you know what an isthmus is? An isthmus is a narrow piece of land surrounded on both sides by seas connecting two larger pieces of land. Isthmus is also really fun to say. Isthmus be really interesting, right? Yeah, so isthmus. But the isthmus of Corinth here, and we've got something known as Diolkos, which is a trackway that was built to allow ships in the Gulf of Corinth to be taken on a track into the Saronic Gulf. And it took over land about 3 days for a group of men to pull the ship from here to here, or from here to here. And we'll look at that in just a second, what kind of will it look like. But during that 3 day period, all the sailors on the boat had to get off the boat to make it as light as possible. So they basically got a 3 day pass in Corinth. So what ended up springing up in Corinth was, it became the party center of the Roman Empire. It was the place you went where you could just literally let your freak flag fly, to quote David Crosby. It was a place that would cater to every human indulgence. And around Corinth here and Kenchrea here, there would be thousands and thousands and thousands of prostitutes, men and women, who were working specifically for the purpose of addressing the sailors when they're coming through on these 3 day passes. So it's just, it's constant chaos, which speaks to, when we're getting into Corinth, why there's so many sexual issues that are addressed in Corinthians. I mean, we get situations like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, there's stuff happening in your church that isn't happening anywhere. There's a dude hooking up with his mother or his stepmother. Like, what's the deal with this? This doesn't happen with people who don't know Jesus. You got people in church who's like, who's your new girlfriend? Well, my dad and her got divorced, so she was on the market. It's like, oh my goodness. It's like, this is what's happening in Corinth. So I'm finding this much more interesting than most of you seem to be, but it was actually, it's fascinating, because you're reading through each of the chapters in 1 Corinthians, and you're like, you guys can't even get along. You can't even receive communion together. You give communion, and Matt's over here saying, I follow Louie, and then Heather's up here and says, well, I follow Joni, and then Andrew's over here saying, well, I follow Jake, and I follow, and pretty soon they're at war inside the church over who they follow in the church. And in the second chapter, they've got a whole other thing that they're rallying around. And in chapter 3, there's something else. And it makes you think, by the time you hit chapter 3, you're thinking, thank you, God, for Hillside. I love this church so much. Because we got problems, we got issues, we got challenges. We don't have those ones. And Corinth, it was a mess, but God was doing miraculous things, because where great sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So, knowing that, the next little picture we have is of, this isn't like a live action video from back in the day, but you get the picture. This would have been the Diolkos trackway, and this would have been a model of kind of like the ship, and you've got guys with like long ropes that they're pulling this ship over the trackway, and it's like concerted effort, very strenuous, and it takes a long time, but it circumvented so much time, because they didn't have to go around, they could just go through, and rather than taking weeks or months, it would only take 3 days, so it helped foster a great deal of commerce. Let's go to the next one. This, okay, you're now in a history nerd world, this is an actual Diolkos trackway, what it looks like today, unrestored. It's like coming off of the sea here, and you can kind of see some of the areas where they'd put stones down, and this is where the ship would come. But this is what it looks like restored now, as they're rebuilding it. So people can go and say, look, back in the day, they used to drag ships over this, and, you know, little kids can and their science classes can go and look at it and say, I'm really bored. I can't want to see something on video. Anyway, let's keep going. Corinth was a city known for excess. And this is the city Paul goes to. And Paul was supposed to, remember, he's supposed to be staying where he was in Athens. Paul, I don't know if he had ADHD, but there's aspects of his personality that would lend itself towards indicating that after sitting in a place for a while, he didn't want to just stay there. He's like, I gotta do something. And so he ended up on a boat to Corinth, and as he ends up getting there, he's checking out what's happening within the city. And let's just see what he does. Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, quote, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people, which is very encouraging to Paul because what's been happening to him in each of the cities he's been in. He's been getting chased out of the city, beat, abused, persecuted, etc. So he stayed there for a year and 16 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see it to yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of his brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he'd landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. When Paul got to Corinth, he goes to this new city. One of the first things he does is he connects with Aquila and Priscilla, who are fellow Jews from Rome. They ended up connecting, and maybe they connected because they went to synagogue together. But eventually, they had something more in common. Not only were they Jewish people, they had a faith in Christ together, but they also were in the same trade. They made tents. Today, if a person is involved in ministry or in service to Jesus, and they have a job outside of doing that, they're often referred to as tent makers. And it's not because they actually make tents, unless they actually do make tents, which is not as possible. You know, if you work for the circus, this may be your gig. That may be exactly where you're at. I heard the circus is coming to town, by the way. But they're connecting over their faith, their heritage, their work. And it's interesting because I think for me, maybe for you too, we can struggle with connecting with people on a regular basis, especially with the idea of how am I supposed to share my faith? What does evangelism or sharing the gospel good news with people look like in the real world if I'm doing that? I don't believe I have ever, I can tell you I have never stood on a soapbox in a public place and preach to people. That to me makes my stomach kind of get all. Anybody else besides me? It's just kind of. I've heard it. I've heard people do it, and there's something in my own life of the shouting, because it's you're usually if you're on a soapbox. I mean, the image of being on a soapbox means you're shouting at people. Has a picture of where's the good news in this? So ideally, with good news, there's also a. Some, you say, I have good news, and someone has to say, well, what is it? It's not a shut up and listen to me type of a thing. And that's the image I get. But we're thinking about what does evangelism look like? And often we can immediately disqualify ourselves as saying, I'm not a person who's going to engage it with people I don't know. I barely want to talk to the people I do. Okay? And there's several people shaking their head in here, so I'm like, yeah, right on. We're talking to several of us. Don't even look at each other right now. Okay? One of the things that Jesus invites us to do is to consider that the gospel is something to be shared as we share life with people through the relationships that are built, not relationships that are built because you've got a product that you're trying to sell. I don't know if you were around in the early 2000s when Mary Kay was booming super much hard. There were times, one of the only things I can remember about that particular time is I would see people show up at church, I'd never seen them before, and I'd go have a conversation, and I'd find out they're here looking for new marks. Because churches are great places to connect with people for money, to build my kingdom. And eventually, I had this little spiel I would share with them. It's like, love to have you here at church, but if you're here to build your Mary Kay kingdom, it's going to be, please don't do that. Matter of fact, I would ask you, please don't talk to people about your Mary Kay here. And if they didn't come back the next week, I thought that was why they were here. By the way, I have nothing against facial products. I believe in them. I use my own. I don't use Mary Kay. But it wasn't about that in and of itself. It's about looking at a group of people as, okay, we've got a good pool of people. They're trapped. They're going to be here till he shuts up. And then we're done. And then maybe on the way out, you know, what's it going to take to get you into that pink Cadillac? I don't know what it's going to take. That's not why we're here. Friendship and relationships do not exist to be exploited for personal gain. If it is, that's not friendship. Therefore, how much more should we not be using the gospel to try to, you know, connect with people so we can exploit that? But at the same time, in a relationship that you're sharing friendship with a person or with a group of people, over a period of time, your relationship with Jesus and the way that you live will become evident. And you will have opportunity and will probably be asked about the hope that you have in Jesus and why you have that in him. And in that time, it is imperative that we, without strings, engage in conversation about the gospel good news. And I believe that some of the best places to do this are with people we have things in common with. It's hard enough to build connection with people we don't have things in common with. But more often than not, I will hear stories about people living their life and they sign their kid up for Little League, or they sign their daughter up for Bobby Sox, or they're involved in dance class, or they're involved in something like this. And at some point, parents are bored of sitting there watching their kid do the practice. You know what I'm talking about? You ever had this happen? So eventually you start talking to the people around you. Pretty soon it's like, we're suffering together in this process as we're waiting for this. Like the practices that would start at 8:30 at night and in the spring of Nevada. And it's hail and wind and the coach is like, we've got another hour out here, guys. It's going to be great. You can catch this ball, you can catch anything. And your nine-year-old's out there with his snots frozen to his face and his tears are dripping down. I want to be a baseball player. It was beautiful. I loved it. But you have an opportunity to start building a relationship with people. Maybe it's adult league softball. Maybe it's you're part of a book club. Whatever it happens to be. Maybe it's music. Maybe whatever it is where you have opportunity to connect with people. With Paul, it started with tent making. But pretty soon it's you're connecting with people who you have something in common with and you start to build a relationship. Ultimately, relationships develop where there's shared time, shared space, and shared experience. And you don't have to have something in common in order to be somebody's friend, but it's a great starting place. I have interacted with people at Nevada basketball games that I would never interact with in the real world. Not because I'm antisocial, a little bit, but because just I'm never going to see this guy. But I'm looking at the row, and pretty soon, if we have season tickets to, if I don't have them, but I know somebody who does, and that's almost as good. If you have good friends. You go to the games, and pretty soon you start to recognize, hey, and there's this guy, and this guy behind me. And it's like they see you, and you're giving high fives. And pretty soon it's like, and hey, what? I guess I should learn your name if I'm going to be coming to these games. You have tickets here. And pretty soon you're having conversations, and it may just revolve around, how about the Pack looking really good? Hope they take Boise next week, right? Yep, awesome. We do hope they take Boise next week, by the way. But it's the conversations. And because life happens, inevitably something pops up. And you may find out that a person that you've been building a decent friendship with, like on the surface level, that they miss a game or they miss two, or their kid isn't around for a couple of games, or they miss a couple of lessons, miss a couple of practices. And so they come back, hey, I missed you. What's happening? And they're going through something. They're struggling with something. They're having a challenge with something. And what do? You have to have zero answers. It may be something as simple as, hey, can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do for you? Jesus asked the question, what would you like me to do for you, over and over again? And people would make these grand claims or grand asks. And sometimes he'd come back with a different question. But ultimately, it's like, what can I do for you? It may be that you end up having a spiritual conversation with another person simply because it starts with, what can I do for you? My encouragement is, you don't have to be able to do everything, but your physical presence being somewhere with a person going through something difficult, you're being what Jesus would do if he was in your shoes. We can pray, Jesus, please do something here. And the funny thing is he has, because he sent you. My mentor, Jerry Cook, used to say, we are the healing presence of Jesus in this world. Sometimes I wonder why he sent us, because he believes in us and he trusts us. The encouragement is, look for the opportunities for connections with people who you have something in common with. In areas where you've gone through the ringer and it's very difficult to try to even think about reaching out or to connect, there's a Proverbs that talk about the pain of isolation and even the foolishness that comes when we isolate. And that's not meant to smack us down. It's a reminder that God will answer our prayers with people. Sometimes he intervenes directly, but most of the time he sends people to connect with us, to encourage us. There are scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about a person by themselves struggling, but the power of synergy. When two or more are gathered, there am I in your midst. It's an encouragement with no strings. I shared a little bit earlier about the power of invitation. You may not know this, but when it comes to actually who comes to church, and this is, I think, even more true at Hillside, 90% of the people in the United States come to church because they had a friend, a coworker, or a family member invite them to church. Others will come, there's a handful that they show up in a new town, they were in a church at their old town, and the first thing that they'll do is they'll look up on the interwebs, here's, you know, what church is close to me, similar to the one I went to before, I'm going to go to that. But often people come because they were invited by someone else. And that's why you may think, well, I'm just not an inviter. I'm not saying to go invite people you don't know, but I'm hoping that we can be a predictable enough place that if you invite your friends, your family, your coworkers, you can know that they're not going to be coming on the day when we finally break the snakes out. Okay? There's never going to be a day where it's going to be snake day. All right? I can promise you that. And ideally, I say that because I have been to churches, not the snake church, but I've been to churches where it's like, I didn't want to invite people to come because I never knew if Sister So-and-so was going to stand up and chandelier at the top of her lungs uncontrollably for a while. I never knew what was going to happen, if it was going to be a 2.5 hour sermon that particular day. We want to be as consistent as possible so that you can kind of know, here's what you're going to get. And our Easter service, we're not going to have Chris hanging up on the cross in his Jesus outfit. Okay? It's not going to look like, you know, they went all out. They've got the LED wall, and they've got the lasers, and they've got the fake blood, and they've got, you know, the AI kicking it. It's not going to look much different than what we normally do. It's like Nuno Betancourt from Extreme is here to play guitar that day? Wonderful. Anybody know who Nuno Betancourt is? That was for you, Richard. Nice. My friend just saw him in concert and said he played in black Chuck Taylors the entire time, and his feet didn't hurt the whole time, which is crazy to me. Anyway, yes, the power of invitation. I don't do a, hey, y'all comes. I'm much more of a one-to-one. Hey, if you've ever been interested in checking out church, our church is doing something for Easter, and I found my faith to be very meaningful to me. Love to have you come with us. I will tell you this. This does put you on the hook to be their friend and to be kind of their point of contact at church. I'm not going to take over for you when they get here. And I'm not trying to be fun. I'm serious. We believe that every person here is called by God to be a minister. That doesn't mean you have to quit your job, get a funky suit, and you're going to start pastoring. What it does mean, ministry means service. Every single one of us is meant to be a person who can share with others about their faith and what Jesus means to them. It's called our testimony. That which, why we're following after Jesus. You can immediately think, well, I don't know enough. I can tell you, you know more than the majority of people who are following Jesus in Cambodia, and it is not stopping them. There are countless stories coming out of the nation of Cambodia where hundreds of thousands of people are coming to Christ. And if you've been a Christian for a week, they will put you in charge of groups of 400 at a time. You are now the pastor. Imagine being a Christian for 1 week and you have one sermon more than everybody else in your life. And it's your job to then begin to share and to help and to develop and to disciple. Who are you going to lean on in that moment? Jesus. If you're inviting your friends, they're going to be leaning on you and wanting to ask you questions about what's going on. It's okay, you don't have to have all the answers. There's this really great phrase I learned. I wish I could say I learned it in Bible school, but I didn't go to traditional Bible school. But I learned this phrase that if you don't know what to say when someone asks you a question, you just say, I don't know. And it's so freeing. And I'm being humorous or attempting, but it also, it's meant to say, it's we get this trap of we need to have every answer. We need to be like the person who can never be stumped. Most of the time, somebody asks me a question, I was like, you know, people have been asking me questions for 40 years of my life about Bible and stuff. I know I do Bible trivia really well, but this isn't just Bible trivia. Salvation isn't Bible trivia. Gospel, good news is not Bible trivia. Living for Jesus is not Bible trivia. Going through cancer in your family is not Bible trivia. Having friends and family and coworkers struggling in your, that's not Bible trivia. It's real life stuff, and people don't want to hear about so-and-so and what happened with them. They want to hear about how do you navigate disappointment, frustration, and difficulty? How do you navigate through having things not go the way you hope they would go and still believe? Your story is going to have a huge impact on the people you know. Going forward, even with doubt, and yet believing. One of the things that we see happen here is after Paul has been in Corinth for a while, Silas and Timothy and Luke kind of catch up with him. And it's funny because Paul didn't wait for him. He just started working. He starts working as a tent maker. But evidently their pattern was these guys would come along, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and the entourage. And one of the things that they would do is they would start finding jobs and they would work as well until they were able to raise money enough to where Paul no longer had to be tent maker, but he could go towards devoting himself full time to preaching. Out of that group, we've got Paul, we've got Silas, we've got Timothy, we got Luke. Paul's doing the majority of the talking. Which of them are in ministry? The answer is all of them are in ministry. They are partnering in ministry. They are partnering to support him. The only person in ministry here today at Hillside is not Louis because he's talking, because he has the microphone. The only way anything at Hillside ever comes together is because we have ministry happening out of the cafe. We have ministry happening in the setting up of chairs. You know, the chairs don't set themselves up. It's not like you're watching Beauty and the Beast and the Be Our Guest song starts to play and they start dancing out by themselves. Would be cool, but that's not what happens. Mrs. Potts doesn't come out and fill up the coffee by herself. It's actually Mrs. Chisholm in the back. And each person is ministering. And if you look at what you're doing as well, it doesn't mean anything. I just stack chairs. I put away chairs. Actually, you create a space so people can come and hear the gospel and learn. I hear they're talking about they need somebody who'll run the video. That's dumb. I barely even, do you play video games? Do you know how to use a mouse? Do you know how to use a joystick? Can you turn things off and off? I bet you can. You're not just running a camera. You're making it so a lot of people who couldn't get out of their houses today can participate in church. Okay? You start to see that everything plays into the ministry aspect. And we all, everybody who what we call is on the giver team, everybody who's serving in any way, shape, or form is ministering. They're giving of themselves to participate in the ministry of the gospel. That is a practice that Jesus invites us all to participate in. Not everyone is going to be a mouthpiece, a talker. Some of you are like, thank you, Jesus, that is my out. I never have to do that. I'm not saying you never have to do it, but it may be you will have much more of one-on-one conversations. But I had a mentor, another one, Daniel Brown, who said, if you want to do significant ministry in the kingdom of God, look to be involved in the logistical side of ministry and try to be as invisible as you can. Look for ways to get involved behind the scenes. There will always be space for you to minister. And I can tell you right now, there are probably 30 different ways you can do that here, even in a church our size. Look for that, because you'll find yourself with God opening door after door after door. And often, God will start us in spots that are seemingly insignificant, but the more insignificant we try to be, he will put us in more and more spots where we can continue to be faithful. And we end up ministering. And maybe we never stand on a platform with a microphone in our hand or strapped to our head. It's not actually strapped. It's around my ear. You'd imagine if it was strapped to my head, you know, wrap some bandit or an ace bandage around me. Anyway, that's a digression. It's rough. There's a picture from Scripture that talks about partnering in ministry, and it's in Exodus chapter 17. And it's really one of my favorite pictures in the Old Testament. It's the Israelites are battling against the Amalekites, and God has sent Israel to fight the Amalekites because the Amalekites tried to kill Israel as they're leaving Egypt. And so I don't know why it works this way, but Moses is on a hill watching Israel fighting Amalek. And as long as Moses has his hands up like this, Israel is triumphant. We don't know if it was just confidence or if there's something spiritual happening. I believe there's a spiritual conflict going on. But as long as Moses' hands are up, the Israelites are smiting them and the Amalekites are, woe is me. They're going down. You know, if you've lifted your hands up for any length of time, what happens to your arms? They get tired. And pretty soon, Moses' arms start to get tired. And as Moses' arms come down, Israel begins to struggle in their battle against Amalek. And they start to rise up, and there's this great thing going on. And so, fun, you know, I can remember my dad telling me this story when I was a little kid. And he said, what would you do if Moses' arms are tired? And Israel only wins if his arms are up. What are you going to do? And I'm going to ask you the same question. What do you do? What do you do for Moses? Lift his arms up. That's what young Louis said as well. Good job. And so, but one guy, they need more than one guy. And so his brother Aaron and this other guy named Hur, which is a funny name for a dude, but that was his name. Aaron and Hur, they hold his arms up. So you've got Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, and Moses got his hands up. And pretty soon Moses is tired. You know, he's at least, I'm guessing, 80 to 90 years old. He lived to be about 120. So they drag a rock over and have him sitting on a rock. So he's kind of parked on the rock. He's got his arms up. They're holding his arms up. And it doesn't look very triumphant, does it? We don't know that his hands were like, you know, like when the 80s wrestling, when Hulk Hogan's getting ready to get pinned, and pretty soon he raises his hand up and they go to drop it for the third time and he steps it. You know, that whole, Any wrestling fans here besides me? 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, wait. Yes. That was for you. But we don't see like Moses got his hands up, and Israel ends up conquering. Hur and Aaron were partnering in ministry with Moses. To be in ministry does not mean you have to be the person who gets the most attention. It simply means that you're part of the team that Jesus gets the attention. That's our focus at this church. We want to help people partner in ministry together in the gifting and calling that God's given to them. That makes sense? Funny story. At the end of Acts 18, we did not read this part, but Priscilla and Aquila encounter this guy named Apollos. Apollos, even by the name, he sounds awesome. Highly educated, incredible orator. This is a guy who is so gifted. And many people think that he was one of the main authors of the book of Hebrews. We don't know that for sure, but they think it was probably Paul, maybe Timothy, and then they throw Apollos in there as well. But it says he had showed up in the city of Corinth, and he's teaching the gospel, and at the same time, he's kind of off. And so Priscilla and Aquila, these tent makers, come alongside this incredibly gifted orator. He's gonna go places. It's obvious God's gifted him with a platform that's going to be public. And these people came alongside him, and they taught him what he needed to more accurately teach the way. God is no respecter of peoples. He does not bring only awesome people to deal with awesome people. He deals with people as though they're the same, because they are. When Paul the Apostle, before he became Paul the Apostle, was just Saul, the guy who was blind, who'd been knocked to the ground and told, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was told, "There's a guy named Ananias who's going to show up here. He's going to pray for you. You're going to be healed." God brings Ananias. Do we ever hear about Ananias ever again? We never do. But he goes and he lays hands on Saul and he says, "Brother Saul, in the name of Jesus, I pray for you." And he's healed. And it says things like scales fell from his eyes. That man had a hand in everything that ended up happening through Saul's and Paul's ministry in the future. When we partner in ministry, every ministry win is yours as well. We're a team. 2010, 2012, 2014, what does that mean to you? Those are the years that the Giants won the World Series, most recently. God willing, it will happen again soon. But one of the things I like the best is, do you know who they gave World Series rings to? They gave them to everyone associated with the team. They gave them to people in the press box. They gave them to the beat writers. They gave them to the beat writers, the people who follow the team from city to city, not the ones who can kind of like, you know, beatbox. That's not it. They gave them to everyone, bat boys, everybody got it. Because even though they weren't on the field, they got the ring because they were a part of the team. We are a part of the team of Jesus. And when we partner in ministry, we're partartnering together. Last thing I'm going to throw out there is, Paul had a good thing going in Corinth, and then he left. Why? Because God has different seasons of life for us. There are shifts, there are changes, there are priorities, there are new assignments, there's new roles. Ultimately, in your own life, you can't expect that you will always be doing what you're doing right now. I can tell you from now starting year 24 of pastoring Hillside, our church will look radically different next year. Not because we have this like Bermuda Triangle that if you walk into it, you're going to disappear, we're never going to see you again. But people's lives shift, people's lives change, people take on new jobs, people move into different directions. Many times, one of the main things that happens is God calls people to do something different. And when you say yes to something that God asks you to do, every time you're going to have to say no to something else. If God is stirring you up to start leading a life group, you want to start leading a life group, and you've been going to a life group, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have to say goodbye to the people you were a part of the life group with before to start a new one. In life, some of the things that are most difficult are the goodbyes. But there is no permanence that we can, like, we get a bonus, like if we're all together in 10 years from now. I'm hoping we're all in radically different spots further along in our relationship with Jesus. I hope not everyone is gone. I plan on still being here, God willing. But I believe a lot of us might be if we continue following the road that God has for us. Because God doesn't like to have us all concentrated in one spot. Think about the imagery of salt that he uses. If you had a beautiful ribeye steak, and pretend if you don't like steak, pretend you do. I'm looking for my known vegetarians in the room. Okay, I didn't see her. If you have a good steak, you have salt. You want to put the salt on one piece of the steak. Pile the salt up so that it's like 18 inches tall on that piece of steak. No. You want to spread it around. If you were thinking, yeah, I want to try that. Don't try that. It's bad. Spread the salt around all over because it flavors the whole thing. God puts his people into places that are decaying because salt is a purifier. Salt is a preservative. God puts his people into places that are dark because they're little pieces of him. They're light. To be salt and light means we're in places spread out to remind people that there is a God. And his name is Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for this day and for the reminders of you are in control. I thank you for every person who helped with clearing snow and making it so we could gather. Lord, we thank you for everybody at home, everybody who's here. I ask you to work in us, Lord, that you would show us how we can be partnering in ministry within Hillside or wherever you're calling us to partner. That would be people who are looking to those we have relationship with to begin to share what you've done in our lives with them. We're looking for those who we have common interests with to build relationship and build connection. Help us to keep saying yes to you so that where we are in 5 years is further down the road of growth and development of life. Lord, may we not stagnate. May we not shrink. May we not become apathetic. May we have new life and life abundantly in Jesus' name. Amen. The questions I throw out at you is what stands out to you from the message today? Think about that. What interests or hobbies or work have you connected over with others before? Has anybody ever connected with somebody through a hobby, through a common interest, through workplace? You have friends from work, people. Okay, several of us. How many of you have never talked to anyone ever in any situation? Okay, Richard. I can remember that's not exactly true, sir. Now think about how God works through that. Well, it might not be big. God loves the micro. He's not so much a macro. Think about how when Jesus came, Jesus was not brought into Rome. Jesus did not come with the fanfare and make sure everybody knows about it. He sent him to Bethlehem, middle of nowhere, cow town, actually sheep town. And the only people that were out in the fields to see his actual declaration are a bunch of old people and a bunch of young people, the ones who'd been stuck with sheep duty. God focuses on the micro. What do you think God is speaking to you about in your life right now? And what are you asking God about in your life right now? If you don't know what season you're in right now, it might be a great thing to say, God, what do you got for me? I like to ask every day, Lord, what do you have for me? And I also like to say, Lord, have your way in me. It's kind of a funny prayer because I don't know what he's going to do, but if he does good and he's working for my good and for his glory, I can trust what he's doing. What is God inviting you to say yes to? And when you say yes, what we say no to? Two blessings. Number one, Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And number two, may Jesus bless you and keep you. May Jesus make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May Jesus turn his face toward you and give you peace. God bless you. Drive safe in the snow. And I'm going to be back here in the back with Chris for prayer if anybody would like to receive prayer. Otherwise, have a great rest of your day. And thank you for being here with us.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.